Our first session this afternoon is by our brother William Chalfant on the subject, The Origin of the Trinity. Brother Chalfant is from Leavenworth, Kansas. He is married. He has a daughter and two grandchildren. He has a B.S. in Social Science from the University of Kansas, a concentration in History. He's in the Master School Program of Anthropology at Kansas University. He is presently pastor of Truth Tabernacle in Leavenworth, Kansas, editor of the Kansas Profile, District Sunday School director, and a former high school teacher of 10 years. He is the author of Ancient Champions of the Oneness. May God bless our brother as he comes to present his paper to us this afternoon.
Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord, everybody.
Praise the Lord.
Amen. I'm thankful to be here, and I appreciate the chairman, Brother Williams, inviting me, and the secretary, Brother Hall, and all the members of the symposium committee. And appreciate Brother Tenney here with us on the platform. Today's a very special day to me. This is my spiritual birthday. 15 years ago today, on January the 9th, I received the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And the Lord does little individual things for us to let us know that He loves us individually. And I just believe God allowed me to be here today on my spiritual birthday. So I'm glad to be here. Praise God. Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
How many loves the Lord?
Sure.
Amen. I do. And I do love our Trinitarian friends. And I hope that we have some in the audience. And I think that everybody ought to love Trinitarian friends. I want to make that clear before I start. I love Trinitarian people. Sincere, honest, hearted people who love God. And I think that we have the truth. And we want to just give what we have. I'm going to skip from page 3 to page 9. So if you're following along, you might get lost at that point. This paper will propose to examine the philosophical and pagan origins of the Trinity and its early development. Pagan pantheons of the various ethnic gods will be compared, and triads in these pantheons will be examined for specific Trinitarian qualities. The antiquity of the Babylonian pantheon and its subsequent influence upon the various pantheons is pointed out. The idea of the Greek Logos, a secondary derived messenger god, is seen in the ancient pantheons of the nations, with a clear differentiation observed between the pagan philosophical use of the term Logos and the Hebrew understanding of the term in their writings up to the time of Philo. The Gnostic influence of the Greek and Neoplatonic philosophers upon the architects of the Christian Trinity is emphasized, especially the critical role of the Jewish philosopher-priest Philo of Alexandria in the development of the Logos doctrine, which is a keystone doctrine of Trinitarian theology. The Catholic Fathers of the Trinity are identified, and comments will be made upon the comparative developmental Trinitarian theology among them. Theological concepts developed by early Trinitarians will be noted. One such example is subordinationism. Subordinationism, a fatal flaw of Trinitarian theology, which forever subordinates Jesus Christ to the status of a secondary derived God. The antiquity of the Trinity is not denied. On the contrary, the Trinity doctrine has taken many millennia to develop and is yet in the process of change. Our study will hopefully show that the Trinity is of pagan philosophical ancestry and was engrafted onto and accommodated to Christian theology. Many scholars in comparative religion and mythology have found common relationships and attributes among the various pantheons or families of gods. Alexander Hislop in his Two Babylons seems to trace the various mythologies back to a common heritage. Hislop points out the antiquity of the theological concept of the Trinity by giving examples of pagan trinities in Siberia, Japan, and India, and he noted that the recognition of the Trinity was universal in all the ancient nations of the world. He went so far as to say that the supreme divinity in almost all heathen nations was triune. Mesopotamia seems to have been the breeding ground for the ubiquitous triads found in the ancient pantheons. India was not evidently the home of the triadic pattern in pantheons. Veronica Irons seems to believe that the pre-Aryan deities were actually transplanted into India from Mesopotamia. The idea of a divine triad of gods came into India with Mesopotamian migrants or invaders. Irons thinks that the pre-Aryan god Varuna, considered to be the universal monarch, sustainer of creation, and guardian of the cosmic law, originally came from Mesopotamia. One of the earliest noted triads consisted of Varuna, Mitra, a fertility god, and Aryaman, god of the heavens. When the Aryans invaded India, they merely substituted their pantheon and perpetuated the divine triad. A noted Aryan triad was Vayu, god of the wind, Agni, god of fire and messenger god, and Surya, god of the sun. A later member of the Indian triad was Indra, storm god, who carried thunderbolts. Vishnu, a savior god, intermediary between gods and men, was also at one time raised to the status of being a member of a triad. The history of divine triads is derived exclusively from the pagan pantheons rather than from the Old Testament. Arthur Wainwright can find no doctrine remotely resembling the doctrine of the Trinity taught in Judaism until we come to the time of Philo in the 1st century A.D. Philo, of course, was heavily influenced by Greek pagan thought. Now I'll summarize the pages I'm leaving out. The idea of a plural god was far from the Hebrew mind. This is attested to in the non-canonical book of Jubilees and in the Jerusalem and Palestinian Targums, where God is said to be addressing the angels in Genesis, wherever the plural pronoun is used. The Odorous Siculus notes a triad was placed in the topmost completed story of the Tower of Babel. Cumont tells us triads were dear to the Chaldeans, and he remarks on the widespread influence of the Babylonian priesthood even after the political fall of Babylon. Pagan triads such as the Hindu Trimurti, Brahma, Vishnu, and Shiva, and the Egyptian triad of the sun god Ra, Tum, and Kepra are surprisingly similar to the Trinitarian concept of one essence and three distinct hypostases. The Greeks were impressed by the wisdom of the Babylonians. Cumont claims that philosophy derived its inspiration from the wisdom of Chaldea and Egypt. And he says, the entire Neoplatonic school is heavily indebted to the Chaldeans. Plato wrote of a demiurge, a creator midway between mind and the physical universe. The primary god remained impassible and unknowable. The Egyptians had long had a religious concept of a logos, possibly derived from Mesopotamia. An inscription to Thoth or Tammuz calls him Father of Light and Logos. The ancient writer Harpocration called Attis the mysterious Logos. And Dunlap speaks of a Chaldean Logos. Philo Judaeus, 20 B.C. to 50 A.D. of Alexandria, was the man who attempted to fuse the strict monotheistic theology of the Hebrew religion with a transcendental philosophy of the Platonist. Philo described the pagan Logos as a Jewish archangel. To him, the Logos was the idea of ideas, the first begotten son of the uncreated Father and the second God. Adam noted that the distinction which Plato introduced into the being of the Godhead prepared the way for the theology of Philo, and in Plato's conception of the divine nature as a differentiated unity, we may perceive with Bauer a certain resemblance to the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. Now, continuing on page 10, Philo just followed Plato in Timaeus when he called the Logos the image of God and the second God. Adam writes, the Timaeus did more than any other literary masterpiece to facilitate and promote the fusion of Hellenism and Hebraism, out of which so much of Christian theology has sprung. Although the idea of a pre-existing demiurge has found or had found little favor among the Greek schools of philosophy before the Christian era, Grote says that it was greatly welcomed among the Hellenizing Jews at Alexandria, from Aristobulus, about 150 B.C., down to Philo. The idea of a logos, or a demiurge, formed a suitable point of conjunction between Hellenic and Judaic speculation. And, says Adam, the Platonic Timaeus became the medium of transition from the polytheistic theology, which served as philosophy among the early ages of Greece, to the omnipotent monotheism, to which philosophy became subordinated after the Christian era. Philo's theory of the Logos is not Christian, but rather it is pagan. Therefore, it seems only logical to conclude that the Catholic fathers have borrowed pagan theories to formulate the Trinity doctrine. One of the clearest identifying factors of Philo's influence upon the Catholic fathers is his twofold stage theory of the Logos. In this developmental theory of the Trinity, the Logos was born or generated before the creation, which is the first stage. Wolfson declares that from Justin Martyr on, with only a few exceptions, the Catholic fathers, in discussing the pre-existent Christ, show unmistakable evidence of the influence of the Philonic Logos. And he notes all of these fathers seem to have identified the Johannine Logos with the Philonic Logos. And they also seem to have known of Philo's twofold stage theory of the pre-existent Logos. And they seem to have consciously transferred this twofold stage theory from the Platonic Logos to the Johannine Logos. H.A. Kennedy wrote, it can scarcely be denied that Philo's particular differentiation of the Logos from the Supreme God had an exceptional influence upon the subsequent Christology of the Church. There are those who will attempt to deny this historically established truth. However, most would admit it with a disclaimer that the Catholic fathers merely used the philosophy to confirm the scripturality of the Trinity doctrine. The contents and the antecedent construction, however, of the doctrine obviate such a view. As Chadwick said, the history of Christian philosophy begins not with a Christian, but with a Jew. Another Jew, Paul, had warned Christians about philosophy, vain deceit, traditions of men, and the rudiments of the world. Clement of Alexandria, about 150 to 213 A.D., head of one of the early Christian schools, heavily influenced by philosophy and Gnosticism, admitted that he was opposed by those who still considered philosophy evil. He, however, made light of their opposition and said they were timid and ignorant. He wrote of the so-called orthodoxy, who, like beasts which work from fear, do good works without knowing what they are doing. Clement, however, knew what he was doing. He had a special gnosis that the ignorant Orthodox did not possess. Ubervig says that Gnosticism was the first comprehensive attempt to construct a philosophy of Christianity. The more flagrant Gnostics, such as Cerdo, Cerinthus, Saturninus, and even Marcion, had been expelled from the church. They, however, were only the tip of the iceberg. They left a remnant to the churches who obviously began developing some philosophical system of Christianity that would compete, so they thought, in the Gentile world. Paul himself was troubled with Gnostics and spoke against those who clung to falsely named knowledge. Simon Magus, who clashed with Peter and Philip, was said to have been the teacher of the Gnostic Menander. Menander, in turn, was the master of the famous Gnostics Saturninus and Basilides. Gnosticism, after Judaism, had the dubious honor of being the earliest heresy in Christianity. I submit that Gnosticism is the probable breeding ground of Trinitarian theology. Clement of Alexandria is certainly one of the Catholic fathers of the Trinity, and Bell has written of him, he was strongly influenced by Gnosticism. Both in him and in his successor, Origen, the influence of Philo was also to be seen. In Stromates 1:6-28, Clement wrote that philosophy was a schoolmaster to bring Hellenism to Christ as the law was for the Hebrews. Merivale said of the catechetical school of Alexandria, where Clement taught, that it opened its arms to the teachers of Gnosticism. And Frederick J.F. Jackson is even more emphatic, that Christians took over the Bible, the method, and the philosophy of Alexandria. E.J. Welton called Clement a Christian Platonist and a Gnostic. Like Philo, Clement taught that the Logos was an angel. In the Pedagogus, Clement wrote, the Logos has appeared, and fear has turned to love, and that mystic angel is born, Jesus. 1 and 7. In Pedagogus 1 and 7 also, he shows his belief in the Platonic, hidden, remote, impassable God when he says, God is one, and beyond the one, and above the monad itself. Moses Stewart said that Clement so distinguished between the substance of the Father and of the Son as to make the latter inferior. Photius wrote that Clement, in his now lost work, Hypotyposis, held to the argument of the Son as a creature and asserted the doctrine of the transmigration of souls. Alexandria may well be the site where the Trinity doctrine was transplanted, in our opinion, into Christianity. However, there is an earlier Trinitarian writer, Quadratus of Athens, who may have written Logos theology as early as about 125 A.D., Quadratus, if he was indeed the author of the epistle to Diognetus, used the Logos doctrine and eulogized Gnosis. Justin Martyr reportedly converted to Catholicism, probably a small minority group at that time, in about 133 A.D., never discarded his pallium or his philosopher's cloak. Justin taught during the period of an outburst of Gnosticism, the heyday of Valentinus, Basilides, Cerdan, and Marcion. He desired to understand the Jewish Messiah in the light of Greek philosophy. And he wrote, at the beginning, before all creatures, God begat of himself a certain rational power, which by the Holy Spirit is also called the glory of the Lord, now Son, now Wisdom, now Angel, now Lord and Logos. Justin did not teach the eternal generation of the Logos, as one of his disciples, Irenaeus, was to do, but rather he taught that the Logos, or the reason of God, was originally a divine eternal attribute of God, which was before the creation voluntarily begotten or emitted from the Father, and was converted into a real, separate person. Thus the Son became a derived being. Derivation implies inferiority. And as Lampson says, a derived God cannot be a self-existent God. This subordination of Jesus Christ has been a hallmark of Trinitarian doctrine down through the centuries. Although the Athanasian claimed to have corrected this at Nicaea, there are those today who still argue that Jesus cannot be God the Father due to his inferiority. When Justin speaks of the Son being begotten before the creation, he is merely using the twofold stage theory of Philo's pre-existent Logos. This is a key building block in the doctrine of the Trinity. The scriptures, however, speak of only a definite temporal begetting of Christ in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Galatians 4 and 4 in the Gospels. Other than in the mind of the Father before the creation, there is no only begotten Son until he is conceived in the womb of the Virgin and born at Bethlehem. I submit that this would be the difference between the scriptural examination of the subject and the philosophical tenet. In following Philo and Platonus, however, Justin had to look for scriptural confirmation of the preexistence of another divine demiurge or personal separate logos to show the first stage. He felt he had found this in Proverbs 8 and 22. I'm sure you're familiar with that. The Catholic Confraternity Dewey Virgin of this passage, reads, "The Lord begot me the firstborn of his ways, the forerunner of his prodigies of long ago." However, the King James Version reads, "The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old." The passage, of course, is not speaking of a separate divine person, but rather is referring to an attribute of God's, his wisdom. Justin has taken the allegorical liberty of personifying wisdom. Moreover, Christ is called by Paul the wisdom of God, 1 Corinthians 1 and 24. But we cannot thereby personify or make gods out of virtues, powers, etc. Paul is not agreeing with a philosophical interpretation of Proverbs 8 and 22, but rather it would seem he is merely asserting that God the Father is operating modally through Christ, and that he has shown his divine wisdom through the marvelous incarnation for our salvation. Tatian, Justin's disciple, taught the same Philonic theory as did Athenagoras and Theophilus, his contemporaries. Tertullian also held to Philo's twofold stage theory and taught the birth of the preexistent Logos, or Son, as he now preferred. He said that the Father could not be called Father before the generation of the Logos, against Praxius 5 and 6. In the 3rd century, the implications of having one member of the Trinity with a beginning became generally clear. Novation began to retreat from the twofold stage theory, and he wrote, "But he who is before all time must be said to have been always in the Father, for no time can be assigned to him who is before all time. And he is always in the Father, unless the Father be not always Father, only that the Father precedes him in a certain sense, since it is necessary in some degree that he should be before as he is Father."
We may ask. In a certain sense, the Father precedes the Son. Novation would have the Son to be eternal, yet he would have the Father precede the Son. The subordination of the Son is the nemesis of the Trinity doctrine. Athanasius saw this and tried to correct it dogmatically. Augustine saw it and said the Son is equal to the Father, but not while the Son is in the flesh. The incarnation is the only area of distinction left to the Trinitarian. Before Nicaea and Augustine, Irenaeus seems to provide the best framework for the erection of the doctrine of the co-equal, co-eternal Trinity by taking the phrase in the beginning, John 1:1, to mean from eternity, and not the creation as in Genesis 1:1. Thus he wrote, the Son is always coexisting with the Father, from of old, yea, from the beginning, against heresies, 2:30-9. And for thou, O man, art not an uncreated being, nor did thou always coexist with God, as did the Logos, 2:25-3. As Wolfson says, the twofold stage theory also held the eternal Logos in the mind of God before he begat it. But Irenaeus maintained, and this is an important development, that the generation was to have no beginning at all, not even a beginning preceded by an eternal existence in the mind of God. Clement of Alexandria had held to the twofold stage theory of the Logos, but his brilliant pupil Origen, perhaps influenced through Hippolytus and Irenaeus, gave a new twist to the single stage theory of the generation of the preexistent Logos. In his view, God was always, continually generating the Son, the brightness of his glory. Wolfson believes that Origen got this idea from a fellow student, Plotinus, the pagan philosopher. It is possible that both Plotinus and Origen had studied under Ammonius Saccas, whom some have viewed as a former Christian. Another step in the origin and the development of the Trinity was the introduction of the view that the Holy Spirit and the Logos were two distinct persons, or somethings, as Augustine might prefer. According to Wolfson, the Catholic fathers merely followed Philo in alleging that the Holy Spirit and the Logos were two distinct beings or persons. When the fathers distinguished between the Holy Spirit and the Logos, they were then forced to reinterpret the writings of Matthew and John. John had written that the Logos was made flesh, John 1:14. But Matthew had said that that which was conceived in Mary was of the Holy Ghost, Matthew 1:20. And Jesus clearly identified the Father as his Father. This presented a problem for the founding fathers of the Trinity. How did they respond to this paradox? Justin Martyr and Theophilus stated that the Holy Spirit in Luke 1:35 and Matthew 1:20 was not the third person, but rather the Logos in a sense. Justin wrote, it is wrong to understand the Spirit and power of God as anything else than the Logos, who is also the firstborn of God, Apology 1:33. Most of the Catholic fathers found the solution in explaining the supernatural birth of Jesus by maintaining that the members of the Trinity had cooperated in the virgin birth. We still hear it, don't we? Clement of Alexandria, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Hippolytus, and Novation held this view. Otherwise, they would have been forced to admit that God the Father was the Holy Spirit, that he was the Logos, as John 1:1 explicitly states, and the Word, or Logos, was God. John of Damascus, about 675 to 749 A.D., was to later have a more dogmatic solution. He was made by the whole Trinity, for the works of the Trinity are not separable. When one of the three is mentioned as the author of any work, the whole Trinity is understood as working. These early Catholic fathers of the Trinity rejected polytheism, but having accepted the Platonic triad of Philo, they were forced to compromise the unity of God. God could no longer be an absolute unity, but must perforce be a relative unity. This is a weakness of the Trinity doctrine. It can no longer uphold the absolute unity of God. There must be a relative unity that will allow within it the combination of three distinct separate elements or subsistences. Wolfson tells us that the Catholic fathers were constantly aware of a consciousness of opposition to the Jewish conception of the absolute unity of God. And this awareness is noticeable throughout everything the fathers say in support of the Trinity. Still is today. This is why we must respectfully maintain that the Trinity teaching is reactionary in its essence rather than a positive doctrine. Genesis 1:26 also seems to have played a role through interpretation in the origin of the Trinity. Irenaeus interpreted Genesis 1:26 to indicate a plurality of the divine persons within the Godhead. For with him, says Irenaeus, were present the Logos and wisdom, the Son and the Spirit, by whom and in whom freely and spontaneously he made all things, to whom also he speaks, saying, let us make man after our image and likeness. Where had such a novel interpretation originated? It is very likely that it can be traced again to Philo, who had written concerning Genesis 1 and 26. When Scripture says that God made man in the image of God, it means he made him in the image of the second God, who is the Logos. For nothing mortal can be made in the likeness of the Most High One and Father of the universe. The Logos doctrine, in spite of all denials and subsequent tinkering by theologians, postulates Christ in the role of the second God. Today, the terminology has been slightly altered to state second person. Werner wrote that every significant theologian of the church in the pre-Nicene period has actually represented a subordinationist Christology. Origen, perhaps the most renowned of the Catholic fathers except for Augustine, succeeded Clement of Alexandria as the head of the catechetical school, at the early age of 18. Harnack wrote that by the beginning of the 4th century, the theology of the apologists had triumphed, and all thinkers stood under the influence of Origen. Rufus Jones says of Origen, he made a thorough study of Plato and Numenius, and he was in all his thinking profoundly influenced by the contemporary Neoplatonic movement. Chadwick wrote, Origen admires Plato and Numenius, and says Numenius was familiar with the Scriptures. He calls him Numenius the Pythagorean, who expounded Plato with great skill and maintained the Pythagorean doctrines. Bell says that Origen was influenced by the Gnosticism of Egypt and followed Philo's allegorical method in biblical exegesis. In his work against Celsus, who apparently protested the Catholic Father's use of the Greek Logos, Origen called the Logos a second God in three places. Origen said Hotheos, the God, belonged to God the Father only, and that the Son was merely called Theos, a God, from his interpretation of John 1 and 1. This argument has surfaced in modern times. Danelieu attributes this interpretation of Origen's to Philo's earlier theology of the Logos. As Bell remarked, Origen regarded the divinity of Christ as inferior to the Father's. Origen's greatest contribution to the Trinitarian theology was perhaps his previously mentioned teaching on the eternal generation of the Son. This in spite of the fact that Origen himself was a subordinationist. His doctrine contained the germs of both the Arian and the Athanasian doctrines. By the way, those are just cousin doctrines. They're cousins. Origen had written in his commentary on John's Gospel, we believe that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three essences or substances. Almost all of these fathers attempted to refute oneness theology, which was contemporary with them. Shall we assume that the convolutions of Trinitarian theology are gropings of inspired fathers wrestling with the Scriptures? And shall we ignore the Gnostic and pagan theories evidenced by these men? It is incorrect to assume that these men did not identify the Christian Logos with the pagan Logos. Justin Martyr wrote, they who have lived in company with the Logos are Christians, even if they were accounted atheists. And such among the Greeks were Socrates and Heraclitus. Martin Werner has written, the earliest form of Christian Logos doctrine was without doubt that of Gnosticism. The Logos doctrine was foreign to the oldest apostolic tradition. Rufus Jones describes the Catholic Fathers' early use of the Logos doctrine in this way. The Logos doctrine is then the first great speculative stage of Christian thought. It is an outstanding instance of the way in which Christianity, read Catholicism here, seizes upon current prevailing conceptions in the world of thought and utilizes them in the interpretation of its central truths. Logos speculation was hoary was age when the great Christian thinkers laid hold on it and used it as though it had been an inherent feature of Christ's own message about himself. It soon became a part of the necessary air which learned Christians breathe, a settled doctrine and a natural habit of thought. Harnack has said of the Logos doctrine of the early Catholic Fathers that they, by means of a theological formula unintelligible to the laity, put the laity with their Christian faith under guardians. Finally, he wrote, the philosophic Christology arose, so to speak, at the circumference of the church, and thence moved gradually to the center of the Christian faith. He noted that Valentinus, Origen, and the Cappadocians marked the stages of progress. The Logos doctrine, and hence the Trinity doctrine, did not originate in the center of the apostolic teaching, but was introduced from the outside. It is time, indeed, my friends, to reevaluate the Trinity doctrine. A great leap forward in the evolution of the Trinity doctrine was accomplished through the controversy of the rhetorician priest Tertullian about 150 to 230 A.D. with Praxius. Tertullian makes the differentiation of the Logos more sharp and definite than earlier writers had done by insisting on the use of the Latin word persona, both for God and for the Logos. So intent on affirming the distinction in persons was Tertullian, that like Justin, who had said that the Son was heteronti, something other from the Father, Tertullian considered filium et patrum esse aliud ab alio, the Father and the Son, to be something different from one another, we might paraphrase. Claude Wells sees the Trinitarian arguments of Tertullian as basically a reaction to Patripassianism. And he wrote, part of the objection to Patripassianism was undoubtedly that if it offended the sensibilities of men dominated by the Greek concept of the immutability of God. Tertullian, Wells noted, prepared his Trinitarian formula to exclude all monarchianism. With these words, una substantia, tres personae, one substance, three persons. The words personae, hypostasis, says Welch, must properly be considered in terms of analogy. In Tertullian's formula, the word persona was drawn from the law courts and the stage, where it refers to a particular in a dispute or a role in a drama. But the formula of the East, which Trinitarians developed, tends in the opposite direction. According to Welch, mia usia tres hypostases, one substance, three beings, or three hypostases. Hypostasis, Wells says, means concrete independence or actuality as contrasted with mere appearance or attribute in Tertullian's formula. And the illustration offered by the Cappadocian fathers was this, three men bound together in the unity of essence, manhood. Robert Paul Roth, a Lutheran professor, has recognized the intra-Trinitarian differences, and I think we need to note that. The intra-Trinitarian differences between the Cappadocians emphasizing the distinctions and the Athanasians emphasizing the relative unity. Even recently, this distinction has developed to the point of admitting modes of being in the relative unity. This coexistence of opposite views within Trinitarian theology has permitted the common Trinitarian masses to uphold or entertain the social Trinity with its polytheistic implications, while paying homage to the relative unity of Athanasianism. While Roth might not subscribe to the above comment, he himself is searching for a better formula to describe the divine Godhead, and he writes, while the biblical revelation provides the materials for the doctrine of the Trinity, the actual formulation was a church product. Consequently, we must ask, one, whether the words of the historical formulation mean the same today as they were intended at the time of their origin, and two, whether the intended meaning can be supported by Scripture. Roth agrees with Arnold Combe that it is misleading to refer to the three persons of the Godhead today. Many Trinitarians say that. As the English word person designates the unique, discrete, self-determining subject, nevertheless, Roth maintains God still comes to us on all three levels of relationship as person, holy person in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then Roth says, perhaps this will point the way to a satisfaction of the Cappadocian concern for the personal quality of the three functions of the Godhead, while at the same time retaining the person of God, who is a wonderfully multifarious unity. Moreover, Barth is said to affirm that the one God is person in the contemporary use of the term, while Father, Son, and Spirit are related as modes of the divine existence. However, a new terminology that is more satisfactory to the modern mind will not solve the problem. If God does not exist, or rather subsist, as three discrete subjects or agents, when we do away with the modern term person in the Trinitarian formula, the Logos doctrine, a key element in the Trinity doctrine which postulates Christ as a separate, distinct, creative agent, is destroyed. Any attempt to create an updated and yet scriptural terminology to describe the divine Godhead in Trinitarian terms or otherwise must satisfactorily and openly, without fear of charges of heresy, investigate the origin of the Trinity doctrine. Thank you.
Thank you very much, our brother. If you enjoyed that, say amen. I always wondered where that doctrine came from. Now I'm going to get my dictionary and find out. Our first respondent is our brother W.C. Parkey from Poplar Bluff, Missouri. He's married, the father of four children. He has a B.A. from the University of Oklahoma. He's a member of the Executive Board, member of the Curriculum Committee, member of the Board of Publications, pastor, Cornerstone Tabernacle, Poplar Bluff, Missouri. He has various articles that have been published in the Pentecostal Herald and has written many lessons for Word of Flame literature. Brother W.C. Parkey is our first respondent.
Thank you, Brother Tenney. I am thankful for the opportunity to be invited to be a part of this symposium. Just a little while ago, I didn't know how to spell it, and now I'm part of it. And I think it's a wonderful thing that it is happening, and we have this opportunity to hear these papers. I would like to express my appreciation to these men who have given of their time and talents to devote themselves to scholarship. They have gone into areas where many have lost their way and become shipwrecked concerning the faith, but these have returned to help us defend the faith with the benefit of their acquired knowledge. Saturday, I received my copy of the manuscript to which I was to respond. If there was anyone here who was supposed to do this and you didn't respond, you're responsible for me being here. I didn't respond. I was drafted. In my evaluation concerning this paper, I would like to consider three aspects. Number one, the force of the argument. Number two, the strength of the references. And number three, the validity of the conclusions. First, I would like to commend the author for his research and the breadth of the scope he has undertaken to cover. He has attempted to cover, among other things, pagan triads of ancient civilizations, the Greek Logos doctrine, Gnosticism, the Ante-Nicene Fathers, the Post-Nicene Trinitarians, and modern commentators up to and including Barth. With such a broad scope, certain areas cannot help but be neglected. A more limited area of study would have permitted the author to have more fully covered the subject and more completely established his claims. I noticed that he omitted the part that was probably the least effective of his paper. Happy birthday, brother. Amen. And nevertheless, the author did establish that there were ancient pagan trinities in India, Mesopotamia, Japan, Egypt, and Babylon. However, to my understanding, he did not conclusively verify that they all came from Babylon. Any more than if I had a horse and you had a horse, it would mean we both got them from the same place. In his discussion of the Platonic and Neoplatonic philosophers, Chalfant has emphasized that a triad was a feature of their teaching, which is a commonly known and accepted fact. It is easy to accept the idea that theologians who had been schooled in Greek philosophy carried over their ideas in attempting to explain the Godhead. While I wholeheartedly conclude with the author's premise that the history of divine triads is not derived from the Old Testament, there is a school of study that says that there were polytheistic tendencies among the Hebrews until a later Old Testament period with the Jehovah as the chief among the gods. While, of course, I do not believe this, the author has done nothing to establish his contention from biblical sources regarding the Hebrews with either biblical or extra-biblical references. This paper is filled with a multitude of proof texts that are interesting and helpful in the study of oneness. Can you say amen?
Yes.
And like Brother Tenney, we're all going to go home and just investigate all of these references. In evaluating this paper, I asked for and received helpful comments from Dr. Craig Shaw, who is a graduate of the Louisville Theological Seminary, Baptist Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. I feel that his comments would be helpful at this point, especially in view of the fact that when I brought the paper to him, he said, "The first thing I want to tell you is I am not a Trinitarian. I am not a classical Trinitarian." And I understand he has studied under a man in Louisville Theological Seminary, Dr. Frank Stagg, who is himself a non-Trinitarian, and who has said that there are basic non-negotiables in biblical perspective. These non-negotiables include the oneness of God, His continuing presence in the world He has made, and the divine human nature of Jesus Christ. Dr. Shull has said the following, and this is Dr. Shull. The paper appears as a deluge of information, a lot of which is good, but it does not follow any logical presentation. Rather, the data appear as a stacking of arguments, which, when weighted together, proves the force of the argument. Such a methodology places extreme confidences in secondary sources. I'm quoting Dr. Shull. He continues, I would have been much more impressed had the author taken one strain of philosophical thought and followed it. His method is akin to a biblical proof text method, which does not belie a good understanding of the context of the argument. One cannot, for example, put the Trinitarian view of the West and the Alexandrian schools into one lump and suggest that they are all basically the same. He says, the writer does present two interesting ideas which could stand much more research and investigation. The impact of Logos Christology on Trinitarian formulations and the nature of triads in ancient culture. I suspect the latter is prominent, although not as prominent as Chalfant suggests, and I suspect the former is not as important as he suggests. Interestingly enough, he says, early Catholicism followed Paul and the Synoptics and not the Joannine community, which was the heartthrob of the Gnostics. In regard to the conclusion, Dr. Shull says, since the author has not really presented a logical case out of which he can draw conclusions, the paper really does not have a concluding section. The generalization that he makes based upon weighted evidence is just like the evidence general. The argument for a free and open investigation is one with which I heartily concur, which is his last paragraph. If the classic theological formulation of Trinitarianism does not work, then it should be openly explored. And listen to this statement. One would guess, however, that the author would not be as open to doing the same with his view of the oneness of God. He should be here today, and he'd understand that we are open. Amen? Finally, while I have emphasized the weak points of this paper, I do want to reaffirm the value of the paper in calling for a more in-depth look at the origins of Logos Christology and the development of triads in ancient religions. This is not to say that much work has not already been done. It is to say that much of it is secondary and does not prove any logical antecedent relationship between, say, the Trinitarian Judeo-Christian heritage and the Babylonian Persian gods. That's the comments of Dr. Shull. In conclusion, let me say that William Chalfant has dealt with one of the most difficult areas of oneness research in writing, that of non-biblical sources. However, he has done what he set out to do and proclaims as his goal. He has investigated the origin of the Trinity doctrine. He has found a Trinity in pagan religions, in philosophical speculations, and in theological reflection and formulation. If he has not satisfactorily established where it came from, he must continue his research, Brother Chalfant, because it is only from some source outside of the sacred scriptures that have been left us as a legacy by the early church will you find the sources of the Trinity. I wish to say that the source. Of the Trinity. I think the various areas which he has introduced are worthy of a more in-depth study and expanded treatment which he is scholastically and biblically capable of making. I will look forward to studying and sharing with my non-apostolic oneness friends such a study if he should decide to do it in the future. In regard to the criticism that some may make, that there is little biblical reference in the paper, we wish to defend him by saying that if you're looking for the origins of the Trinity, you cannot find it in the Bible. And you must look for it elsewhere than in the Bible. While Brother Chalfin has given us the background and the views of several prominent men in the formulation of the Trinity doctrine and the Godhead controversy, he has said very little about the creeds and the councils. In conclusion and summation, I would say that the author has chosen one of the most difficult of subjects with the broadest of scopes. In the time frame which has been allotted him, he has presented a great amount of worthwhile material. The nature of the material is difficult for the average person. And even for the average preacher to understand and assimilate, much less to evaluate. I think that his paper will be accepted most readily by those who already agree with his conclusions. However, to convince someone who is already biased in favor of the Trinitarian position, it is going to take some further research and a diminished focus for each of the points involved to convince them of the validity of his conclusions. Thank you.
Brother Parkey, Dr. Frank Stagg was my pastor and baptized me into the Baptist Church, and he is one of their greatest theologians and does not concur with the doctrine of the Trinity. There is an upsurge among Southern Baptists of a revelation of the oneness of God. I had a Baptist preacher in my office 2 weeks ago who gave one of the most beautiful explanations of the oneness that I ever heard, and told me that he baptized all of his converts in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he had many Baptist pastors who were joining him in this great undertaking.
I have a paper on the views of Dr. Stagg with me, if anybody would be
interested. I'd like to have a copy of it. Very fine man. He's retired now and lives in Mississippi. Brother Edward Kozar, our second respondent, is married to his first wife, Lois. That's what he told me. He has three children. He's a graduate of Ohio Bible College and is currently pastoring in Ironton, Ohio. He's also pastored in Athens, Ohio, Bourbon, Indiana, and served as a faculty member at the Apostolic Bible Institute, St. Paul. He has served as the Ohio District Youth President, Indiana District Paper Editor. He developed and compiled the outline verses for our 1983 quiz subject, Basics of Pentecostal Doctrine. Our second respondent, our brother Edward Kozar.
Thank you, Brother Tenney. Praise the Lord, everybody. Brother Chalfant, I really believe that you have compiled and put together a tremendous paper, and would like to say thank you. And in our response this morning, this afternoon, I would like to divide the responses, those that are in the area of the positive and those that would be mild criticisms, to two different areas, except for one point. That first point would be the scholarly and intellectual statement that you have made to us. This is almost like the Greek mask that you see in their tragic theater. The signs with the smiling face on one side, and when you turn it around on the other, it's the frowning face. And I appreciate the fact that this paper is a paper of scholarship and intellectualism. And I don't believe that we would be embarrassed to have this particular paper in the hands of any of our intellectual critics. It would not be an embarrassment to our movement. However, if my wife were to be able to read the paper, she might burn supper. I'm not sure that she would be able to understand the statement that the contents and the antecedent construction of the doctrine obviate such a view. However, you just can't have this both ways. So I appreciate the scholarship that the paper is written with and the intellectualism that it indicates. But at the same time, we have to realize that every man that God calls to preach may not be a college graduate. In the positive areas, I'd like to mention the paper as a whole. It's an absolute mass of material. The three sections of the paper total 102 footnote references. To me, this indicates that the conclusions drawn from the stated facts are not the lone voice of some religious guru in the wilderness hollering and screaming, but rather from a carefully researched basis. I'd also like to point out that like Brother Parkey's friend, but I felt that the three parts of the paper did flow together in continuity and in a natural order. The ancient triads being the first part, the second part, the Jewish and Greek linking of the concepts, and finally to the so-called Christianized triad or to the Trinity. Another strength of the paper, I felt, was in that first section, the eye-opening amount of material that many of the ancient nations and cultures had triads or trinities in their religious worship. I think this is a very great plus in the paper. The author has gathered abundant material which showed that differing interpretations of the Logos has opened the door to false teaching about a multi-personed Godhead. I assume such men came into the church in the early centuries. Perhaps they come in, were baptized, and filled with the Holy Ghost, but brought with them some of their philosophical teachings and trainings. It would be much akin to a Baptist pastor today, seeing the truth of Jesus' name baptism and receiving the Holy Ghost, would come into a new life in Christ, however he might bring with him his old doctrine of eternal security. And perhaps these are situations that developed in the first three centuries. I think another strength of the paper is the material that proved that the philosophers and the church fathers' idea of the subordination of Jesus, or the Logos, as a lesser deity is a very strong point in the development of the Trinity. In some individual points, I'd like to point out one particular spot that you did not read, but the explanation concerning Baal, the mentioning of Baal. This is perhaps the false god that most of us are familiar with because of the Old Testament references to Baal, but I'm glad to know that he was related to a triad from the statements we found in section 1. Also, I think another positive statement that I can make about this is the emphasis that Brother Schallfein has placed on Philo as a transition figure between the Jews, perhaps on one hand, and the Greeks on the other. As he held hands with the Jews and their teaching and the Greeks and their philosophy, he got both of them into trouble with false doctrine. The enlightening confirmation that you have stated here is great. On the fact that there are opposing views, even amongst Trinitarians, on the idea of the Trinity itself. I think this is great for us to know, because we have felt, perhaps many of us have felt for a long time, that here we are, we fight amongst each other, but those Trinitarians out there all fight us. But now we find out that there are opposing views even amongst the Trinitarians about their own feelings of the Trinity. And I think that one of the greatest statements that you made shows us that the, on page 18, it was absolutely great to me, the admission that the Trinity came from the fringes of the church and not from the center of the church. The author correctly concludes that the Trinity did not originate in the center of apostolic teaching. Can you say praise the Lord? Praise the Lord. Amen. On the areas of the weakness of the subject, or what I might draw as mild criticism, and I make this first as a mild criticism or as a weakness, and perhaps, Brother Schallfont, you feel that your entire paper answers what I'm going to say right now. But you never directly address the claim of our Trinitarian critics that the Word of God itself is the origin of the Trinity. Secondly, I'd like to say that the paper could be strengthened, in my view, in Section 1, by telling us how the ancient cultures came to have triads in their religious worship. Answer this, please. Were these triads developed from backsliding monotheists? Or were these trinities coming down from mass polytheism to a more simple threeness polytheism? In other words, what was before the triads? In another area, I'd like to add in the same section concerning the ancient triads, perhaps you could have strengthened the paper by making reference to Old Testament scriptures. Not because the Parkey of the Trinity is found there, but for instance, along this line. The Bible indicates that Abraham was called out of Ur. You have made reference in your section 1 to the Chaldeans, the Sumerians, and the Babylonians. These are people that all lived in the land of Mesopotamia, the area that Abraham was called out of. Joshua 24:2 states that even Terah, the father of Abraham, served other gods. If there had been a tie-in between the triads and the culture of worship along that line with some of the Old Testament things, it would have been very helpful to us. I'd also like to say that I have a daughter that's 20 years old. She's married to a young United Pentecostal Church minister. She is a fifth generation Pentecostal. Five, folks, fifth generation Pentecostal. If she and her husband are to have children, that child will be a sixth generation Pentecostal. I ask myself this question. When the Apostle Peter stood on the day of Pentecost and preached the great Pentecostal message that all of you and I have quoted from, repent and be baptized and so on, what was his great, 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 great grandchildren, six generations down the line, being taught in their church? If you're following my understanding, my grandchild will be a sixth generation Pentecostal if the Lord tarries. And I am asking this. I'm asking that that grandchild be given pure truth and pure doctrine. I want that grandchild to have the truth. But it bothers me when I begin to think that Peter's sixth generation down the line, grandchild, was being given Gnosticism, was being given triads, was being given all of these different developments of the Trinity. I want our movement till Jesus comes to be able to stand for the truth. Hallelujah! To stand for the truth. Brother Chalfont, what you have indicated and given to us in this paper today is a tremendous step that we will be able to see that one of the major truths from the Word of the Lord that we stand for, oneness apostolics, will not be degenerating into some threeness or polytheism down over the years. I want to be like the early church in many aspects, but I do not want to be like the early church who, in the main, lost their one God concept and degenerated into false teaching that Paul warned about and went into a Trinitarian teaching. Thank God. I believe you had a great paper overall, Brother Chalfont.
We'll now call on our brother to respond to the responses. The responses have been tremendous. God bless you, our brother.
Praise God. Praise the Lord. All I know is you got to be baptized in Jesus' name and get the Holy Ghost. Or you ain't going to make it. Praise God. I appreciate Brother Parkey going to all this trouble for me. Praise God. What can I say? He brought in a Trinitarian doctor on me. I really appreciated that, though. That's exactly what I wanted, was myself to find out what I need to do to get this Model A to running. And I know that I'm in uncharted paths, if I can get that out right. And I feel like there's a lot of brethren out here that are probably just going to pick up the ball and really run with this research. And I just appreciate what Brother Urshan has been saying about the church is identifying itself in these last days. And we know where we're going, and we're looking back to see where we've been. And I'm thankful tonight, or this afternoon, for these helpful pointers. I do need to verify the Babylonian nature of the triads a little bit more. That's very difficult to do. And I took off from a point of departure that everybody's oneness and everybody understands Alexander Hislop, and that was probably a weakness. Many times when we write, I've desired to write something that would be palatable to the whole reading public. Much of our oneness literature today is slanted to our oneness brethren, and that's good and strengthens us. But I would like to write something that would challenge the entire people of the nation to re-examine the Trinity. And so I stayed away from the Scriptures just a little bit, Brother Kozar, not because I don't love the Scriptures, but because so many times they say, well, you just twist the Scriptures and you're just falling back upon the Bible, which is all right with me, but you know, you don't really have any scholarship and you don't really investigate the sources. And Brother Parkey has certainly made a very wise observation on the secondary sources. However, there are a lot of good secondary sources in the 19th century, much better so than you'll find in the 20th century. There seem to be a better scholarship, and the studies were just better in the 19th century. Except for the recent findings, archaeological findings, I'm sure, which has changed some of it. Well, we need some 20th century scholars who really believe the Word of God and who really will investigate these. Today, the 20th century scholars in history kind of laugh at such things as triads and Babylonian sources. So it's difficult to find that information. But I appreciate that. And Brother Kozar's note about how the ancient triads came about. There is a German scholar, and I can't think of his name. Perhaps Brother Bernard knows, who has, and I think Brother Bernard quoted him at Harvard, a German scholar who has studied this, and he said that all of the ancient mythologies and pagan pantheons actually go back to one supreme God, and that in the beginning everybody believed in one supreme God. I believe that. And so I think it went from one to three to however many. And if it wasn't for the Trinitarian theology today being such as it is, they would have more than three. In fact, sometimes I think they do have more than three. So I appreciate that. I don't have much to reply. I'm a little exhausted after Brother Parkey and Brother Kozar. I appreciate everybody. I'm sorry I read it so fast, and I just want to do something for God. And I appreciate there are greater men than I am out here in this audience. We have some great scholars in the UPC. And, you know, there's one thing I do believe. We don't dare lay our hands on the Word of God. We don't dare. No matter how much we study, no matter how many interpretations we find, that is off grounds, off limits. And I'm afraid if we go to some of these textual criticisms, I wanted to say this earlier, but I wanted to keep my mouth shut, but I'm going to say it now. I'm afraid if we go to criticizing the text too much, we will damage the faith. And I think King James English is the greatest expression of all the English tribes. And there is no greater period in the history of the English language than the King James English. And I just believe it's inspired.
Well, that is right, brother. I'm like the old sister that said, if that King James Version was good enough for the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for me. I think it is evident that our brother has spent a tremendous amount of effort in research, and I think he has done a splendid job. I believe we ought to give him another hand. That is great. This is what you would call a hot spot, when you don't speak it, but you write it, and it'll be open to criticism by others. Even Trinitarians, I'm sure, will receive the work that's been done here and will analyze it, and I hope they do. And I'd like to hear from them, as someone else has said. I think we're always open to dialogue, and the truth is always ready for inspection. We have about 15 minutes for questions, and I assume you want a break, Brother Chairman, like you had a five-minute break?
Yeah, I'm sure it would be appreciated.
All right. As he said this morning, for all who have to go, whatever that means, but we're going to take about 15 minutes and let you ask questions. God bless you. Brother Saban.
I would like to compliment Brother Chalfont rather than ask a question. I would also like to make observation that there's very little that any of us could say submitted to some outside source that wouldn't be severely criticized. What choice do we have? We can attend a seminary someplace and get our head full of things that are not true, and then perhaps follow their line of reasoning to come to conclusions that would be acceptable to them, or we can take ourselves from where we are and pull ourselves up by the bootstraps and study with what God has given us. The early men in this movement were not scholastics, but I have never found their conclusions about the Godhead to be erroneous. There may be a point here or there that could be corrected. And I appreciate this man's research very, very much. If he mispronounces a word, if he may misuse a source, to me it's a marvelous example of somebody filled with the Holy Ghost, baptized in Jesus' name, trying to find out what is really true about history. And I really have never read anything that contradicts his conclusion. I believe with all of my heart what I have read in history shows that the Trinitarian doctrine did have its origins in Platonistic philosophy through Philo in Alexandria, where Arius and Athanasius both came from. Plotinus and Origen both did apparently attend the same teacher, Ammonius Saccas, in Alexandria, and that's where both Trinitarianism and Arianism did come. His conclusion that they are cousins is absolutely correct, and I really appreciate it. I appreciate the grassroots scholarship of it very, very much. God bless you, Brother Chalfont.
Thank you, Brother Saban.
All right, any other questions? All right, Brother, right here.
I certainly appreciate this information. And there's, in the second paragraph, there's something I'd like to maybe ask you to clarify for me. You speak about the use of the term logos and the Hebrew understanding of the term in their writings up to the time of Philo. Could you, I'm not aware of a Hebrew term corresponding to the Greek logos. Could you perhaps expand a little bit on what that term was? Are you referring to wisdom in the Proverbs, and what Hebrew writings might shed some light on that term?
Okay, I think I understand what you're asking. I'm referring to the difference between the Hebrew concept of the word "word" and the Greek philosophical concept of it. The Greek, especially through Philo, that might give a little reference to that. They viewed the logos as a separate, you know, messenger god. In other words, Mercury in the Roman pantheon, Mercury was the voice of Jupiter, and Mercury was the word of Jupiter. So he was a personified individual. And the Hebrew understanding of it was strictly the utterance of speech. The utterance of speech. When the Hebrew, well, in other words, your word is not a separate person from you. It's merely an extension of your it's your speech, it's your utterance. But in the Greek philosophical view of it, it was a separate individual, a messenger. If I explained that.
I suppose more specifically I'm inquiring as to whether or not there was an Old Testament Hebraic term that would correspond to the Greek logos.
I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I think it's Memra. Brother Sabin or one of the Hebrew scholars here might be able to. It's not logos. I think it's Memra.
All right.
I got a chance to read the paper before he presented it. And one thing I'd really like to say, if I may, Brother Kolzar was talking about the six generations down. Now, I think we are naive to think and to conceive in our mind that the church died or passed away as the Trinitarian and all, it became the majority. I think we're naive to think that. Just because in 381 AD they outlawed oneness and said it was a heresy does not mean that it disappeared. Now, that is the general thinking among Catholics, is that, well, they want us to believe that it just disappeared. They call us a cult and a heresy today. Does that mean that we don't exist? You know? That's why I want to say that first. Then I wanted to bring up, you didn't mention too much about the Egyptian ethnic trinities. And I have found some information on how that in the Egyptian religion they use the same terminology as Trinitarians today. One God, three personalities. And I found an interesting thing in the Old Testament there. You remember when they made the golden calf, they said, "These be the gods that delivered thee from Egypt." They used the plural term, gods, and there was only one calf there. But in Egyptian theological thinking, even though they only had a representation of what appeared to be one, they believed that they were really worshiping all three. Are you familiar with that at all, Brother Chell?
I thought we had understanding. I wasn't going to get up on you, and now you've gotten up on me.
The plot thickens.
No, I don't know too much about the golden calf. I think it represented Apis. Or it was related to the bull, Apis the bull. But I only gave the one example of the Egyptian trinity where Ra, the sun god, said he was Ra in the morning and Tum, I think, in the evening, and Kepra at noon. One god with three different names. And that's very close to the Trinitarian, you know, thought of one God and three persons. So that my point was there is that there was actually a Trinitarian conception even in the pagan triads. Because every time you bring up the pagan triads, the Trinitarians say, "Oh yeah, but that's not like the Christian Trinity." But there is that example. And the golden calf may have been related, Brother Weiser, but I don't know. God bless you.
Is there anybody else that's not supposed to talk? Oh, this is great. All right. God bless you. This has been a tremendous presentation, and I mean that. Tremendous. We will take about a 7 or 8 minute break with the permission of the chairman. God bless you. Come.